Well, if you would turn your attention to the bulletin, there's two passages printed there. One is the passage we're memorizing together. The other is the passage that I'll be preaching on this morning. One is Romans 6, verse 20. The other is Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Let me ask you, if you're able, to please stand as we read together the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. Will you read aloud with me? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And would you please follow along? I'll read aloud the passage we'll look at this morning. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is the beginning of the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Would you please be seated and would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege this morning of looking at your word. Remember the needs of this congregation, and we pray that you'll be with many who are suffering and in the midst of great trial. We thank you that you hear us as we pray, and we ask this morning now, Lord God, as we make this movement now to look at your word, we ask that your spirit would be at work, working in our hearts powerfully through your word, the living and active word of God, to apply it to us, that we might be changed by the work of your spirit, that we might see less of ourselves, that we might be humbled in our own need, that we might be more dependent upon you, that we might see our hope in you. And our hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that as we see these things and as they're presented to us in your word, that we might glorify you, our Lord and our God. We thank you, we praise you, and give you all the honor and glory this morning. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, I think you may be aware of it, but in case you're not, I want to point out the sort of obvious facts from the very beginning. Romans chapter 6, the sixth chapter of Romans, represents a major transition in the book of Romans. As we read through the book, we're probably going to see three or four shifts that happen throughout the entire epistle, and this is one of them. There's a huge change that happens as we're working through the sixth chapter, and that is, chapters 1 through 5 dealt largely with the topic of justification. Chapters 1 through 5 was largely about the subject of justification. And if you remember from the very beginning, we said that justification was a legal declaration, a legal judicial declaration of our righteousness or our freedom from the penalty of the law, okay? So if you're a picture drawer like I am, I like to draw a legal document. That's a legal document, and you'll recognize it's a legal document because it has a stamp of authenticity, okay, at the top right. That's a legal a document, and it is a declaration. That's what justification is, a declaration of our righteousness, our freedom from penalty under the law. As Paul begins chapter 6, he is moving into new territory, and he begins to talk about sanctification. This will be the subject of this chapter and some of chapter 7 as we move forward. It's a new concept, And sanctification, where declaration, justification was a declaration, sanctification is a process. It's an ongoing process. Picture I thought of in my mind is the picture of a relationship. It's kind of like a child and a parent, okay? And this is an ongoing relationship. Justification is a once done. It's a moment in time, a declaration of something that is true. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It is, you could say, always in the works. It is relational. If you're looking for a picture or an analogy, maybe to demonstrate the difference between these things, let me give you a little story from my own life. Our son Charlie is adopted, okay? And he was adopted like the week that he was born. From the very beginning, he was adopted. And we went through this adoption process where we hired lawyers and we went to court and we went through the means that were instituted and we went through this process. But one day, we received this document. It was stamped by a judge and it says that Charlie is your son. Okay, he's been adopted. That was a legal declaration. When we received that, we could say, you are our son. It has been declared. It is final. It has happened in the course of time. But for anyone who has a child, you know there's also this process where your children are becoming more and more like you, okay? So Charlie's 13 now, and he has begun over the 13 years to be more and more like me. He does the things I do. He likes the things I like. He doesn't like the things I don't like. And so there's often many times like we're sitting on the couch together watching sports, both being lazy, like, oh, yeah, he's my son, okay? And we say that because he's becoming more and more like me. That is a description of the process of sanctification. You see, the phrase is the same, he is my son, oh, he's my son, means two very different things. One is a declaration, true in a judicial sense. The other is a process that is being worked out. And we see that often in our lives. We can observe that in a familial sense, okay? Paul, in chapter 6, is moving to talk about the process of sanctification, the process whereby we are becoming more and more like our Father, or as the Bible often says, more and more like Jesus Christ, okay? That's the process. Now, you look at verse 1, and you can see then how this transition is being made by the apostle. Listen to what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And you might be wondering, why is that the question he's asking as we transition to the subject of sanctification? Well, you see, the apostle Paul has been talking about grace, and he has been talking about faith in chapters 1 through 5, and the conclusion that he has made that we've talked about like 17 weeks in a row was that by grace, through faith, we have been justified by the Father. And he has been hammering this idea that it's not by our obedience, and it's not by works of the law, and it's not by the good things we do, and it's not by how we act or what we say. None of those things matter in the justification of a sinner. But rather, it is by the grace of God through faith, which is the gift of God, that we are now justified. And if you know that to be the case, you can see then why this question is being asked in verse 1. Again, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And if you think about this, it's a very logical question. If, as Paul has concluded, our justification has nothing to do with our obedience, then we must ask the question, then what do we do with our obedience? Is it necessary at all for us to follow the law? Is it necessary at all for us to be obedient to God? For if these things have no bearing on our justification, but if it's by grace through faith, then logically we might assume obedience has no purpose. It has no meaning. There's no reason to be obedient. As a matter of fact, as Paul said last week, the law is not made to justify you. The law actually was designed by God to increase the trespass. And when the trespass increases, so does the grace, right? Trespass increases, grace increases. So you might ask the question, well, shouldn't I go on sinning, right? Because the more I sin, the more the grace increases. It seems like a logical conclusion, doesn't it? And now Paul is engaging a counter-argument, right? He's engaging an argument against the gospel of grace that would have been presented by the religious person who is saying, no, no, wait, it cannot be by grace alone. Because as we get into the realm of sanctification, the process, the ongoing living that we're enduring in this world, as we get to this, if we've concluded it's by grace through faith, then we might rightly say, it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter at all. I'll give you an example of this. I was thinking in getting ready for this sermon. The parable of the prodigal son is a parable that is meant to be a parallel parable to the things that Paul's teaching in Romans. So when we read the parable of the prodigal son, we see the gospel of grace being manifest in a story. And you remember the story, it goes something like this. There's an older brother and a younger brother. The older brother is obedient. He is pleasing to the father. He does everything the father wants. The younger brother is the very opposite. He's like the rebel. He does not listen. He does not obey the father. And the younger brother says, hey, father, give me my inheritance. And he takes his inheritance and he goes out and he blows it in the world. And he's just doing worldly things, right? And he's living it up. Well, he runs out of his inheritance. He ends up sort of at the bottom of the barrel. There is no hope for him. And he goes back to the father in a sort of repentant, begging for mercy posture, right? And the father, instead of being a little bit merciful to the younger son, he showers him with mercy and grace. He gives him all of these good things. Now imagine, this is not the ending of the story, but imagine that this was the end of the story, okay? That the younger brother, having received all these gifts and all these benefits from the father, woke up the next morning and he said, now wait a second. That father of mine seems pretty foolish, okay? He just rewarded me for all the bad things I'm doing. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and do it again. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to be sorry and I'm going to beg for mercy and the father will be gracious to me again, all right? This is the question that Paul's audience is asking. I'm going to call it the grace problem, okay? This is the grace problem. And you essentially see that the grace problem is, if by grace, through faith, and our obedience has no bearing on our justification, then we might rightly conclude that we can live any way we want. And we can return at any moment, and the Father will be gracious, won't he? Right? And so there's an argument here. Listen to what John Murray says about this passage. He said, if grace superabounds where sin abounds, if the multiplication of transgression serves to exhibit the luster of grace, and if the law administered by Moses came in alongside in order that the trespass might abound, then the logical inference would seem to be, let us sin all the more in order that God may be glorified in magnifying his grace. This is the antinomian distortion of the doctrine of grace. It is also the objection of the legalist to the doctrine of justification apart from works by grace through faith, okay? He just introduced two terms. I'm going to write them here. I don't think they're super important, but just so you know them, he said antinomian distortion. And he says the legalist argument, okay? You heard both those words, antinomian and legalist. The antinomian, anti, against, nomi, law, or nomos, law. The antinomian says, if we're justified by grace through faith, and that is secured by grace through faith, then we can live any way we want. We might as well go live any way that we want. And you can see that sort of current underlying some Christian denominations. There's some Christian theology that underlies that and churches that identify with that sort of problem. We can live any way we want because we've been justified by grace through faith. That's the antinomian distortion of the gospel. He also says it feeds into the legalist argument. And you see the legalist says, well, look at those antinomians. What fools. They think they can live any way they want, but of course they cannot. Therefore, it must be that justification is not by grace through faith. But it's by grace through faith with works. Both things must be present for us to be justified. That, the legalist envisions, is the only way to restrict, restrain, or maintain the lifestyle of the Christian. Okay? So these two things must be mixed together. Listen to what Paul says to this idea. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? And that phrase is an important phrase. Paul uses that phrase 10 times in the book of Romans. By no means. It's a phrase that only is not only an answer in the negative, it's a no answer, but it's also written in a tense and a voice and a mood that's meant to connote disgust, okay? So one commentator said it's like he recoils in abhorrence, or he it's a visceral recoil. Like, by no means, okay? Some translators translate it as God forbid, or may it never be. And as I said, we know exactly what the apostle means because he uses this phrase 10 times in the book of Romans, okay? And it's always when Paul presents a hypothetical question relevant to his audience that's meant to have a negative answer, and he with urgency and with power, he answers the question, okay? So, for instance, earlier when the apostle was talking about the law and how the law brings in sin, he says, can we conclude, therefore, that the law is sin, right? And he asked the question, and the person who's listening is probably like, okay, well, maybe. I mean, if the law brings sin in, then maybe the law is sin. And before the person can go through the idea in their mind, the apostle says, by no means, right? May it never be. When we get to chapter 8 and 9, and we see that it is God who elects and God who chooses, the question that the apostle is going to ask is, he's going to say, well, okay, then does that mean that there is injustice with God? And you can see the person processing in their head, like, okay, injustice with God. Well, maybe there's injustice. And he said, by no means, okay? It cannot be. And then later, chapters 10 and 11, when he's talking about Israel, and we see that the Gentiles have been brought in, and they're the people of God, and they've been grafted into this tree, and the person's going to ask the question, and Paul will ask it first. He will say, does this mean that God has abandoned Israel? Does that mean that God's promises have failed to Israel? And the person's like, okay, well, maybe it means that. And he says, by no means, it cannot be. It's the visceral reaction of the Apostle Paul in presenting a hypothetical question to which he means to say, no, it is impossible. It cannot be the case. And so the Apostle Paul says this morning, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Is it true that there is no connection between who we are being justified and it is by grace, so therefore we should keep sinning? As a matter of fact, is it true that maybe sin increases the grace of God? No, it's not true. It cannot be true. Okay, and so to Paul's visceral reaction, then he moves on in verses 2 through 4 to give us the reason why it is not true. And you might be wondering, why is it not true? Why is it not true that we can go on living however we want? If it is by grace, then it seems like it doesn't matter. So here's what the apostle says in verses 2 through 4. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see what the apostle is saying? I want to make sure you understand this, okay? The apostle is talking about union with Christ. That's evident from the language that he uses here. You hear the language. He says we have been buried with him in baptism, okay? Or we were baptized into Christ Jesus, the words with and into. It's very strange words unless we're talking about some spiritual category that's being described, because we don't talk about being doing something into someone else. It's a strange phraseology. But the words are meant to describe this category where the Apostle Paul will continue to appeal that it's not so much about justification or sanctification, but rather the reality of grace and faith is that it produces a union with Christ. And so when we are joined together with him, you can envision a sort of intertwining of our lives. We are brought together with him. What is true of him now becomes true of us. His life is our life. His death is our death. His righteousness is our righteousness. Our sin, it becomes his sin on the cross. Our union with Christ, the apostle says, is the very reason these things are true. And Paul will then appeal to union with Christ as the means or the reason why the sanctification process is what it is. Okay? And if you're reading in verses 2 through 4, you'll notice that Paul will speak in no uncertain terms to describe to us what happens when we are unified with Christ. Did you see it? He uses a lot of death and life words, okay? He says we are baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. He says we are buried with him. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so we are raised to walk in newness of life. Why does Paul use the picture of death and life? I mean, why is this the picture that he has chosen to describe our union with Christ? You know why it is? It's because union with Christ necessitates a complete and total transfer, a complete and total change, a removal from the domain of darkness to the domain of light and of righteousness, a removal from the kingdom of sin and rebellion to the kingdom of goodness and righteousness in Christ Jesus. Okay? The Apostle Paul uses death and life language so that we will see, oh, this is emphatic. It is complete. It is total. It is all-encompassing, right? By God's grace, through faith, we have been unified to Christ, and we have now been changed completely. This, the apostle will argue, will drastically impact the way we live in our sanctification, okay? So a few thoughts here. What things does the Apostle Paul point out have changed? If we have been transferred, if we have been changed, if we have been altered completely, what does he say has changed? I don't even know where I'm going to put this on the board. Let's put it over here, okay? First of all, he says that our identity has been changed, okay? Our identity has been changed. You can see that beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, as the apostle speaks about baptism, let me encourage you. He's not speaking about the sacrament of baptism, all right? Not speaking about actual water baptism like many of you experienced when you were baptized. That's not what he's talking about here. We know that for a variety of reasons. First of all, he speaks about a baptism that has a power to change hearts right here. He's speaking about a baptism that alters something about our very identity. But the other thing is this baptism here, he associates with death. That's not typically the baptism that we see when we see water baptism. That baptism is associated with life, okay? So what is the Apostle Paul speaking about? Well, when we talk about baptism and we baptize people up front, I often encourage you, I say, listen, this is an outward sign of an inward reality. It is a thing that we're doing that demonstrates some inward truth that must be worked out by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is speaking about the inward reality, okay? He's speaking about the actual time when we are initiated into Christ Jesus. We're brought in union with him. We are brought to be with him by faith, and that at that moment, we are changed, okay? Here's what one author said about this passage. He said, baptism into Christ Jesus means baptism into union with him. To be baptized into Moses, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10, was to be baptized into the discipleship of Moses or into participation of the privileges which the Mosaic economy entailed. To be baptized into the name of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 is to be baptized into the discipleship of Paul. It's a suggestion which Paul violently rejects. To be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost in Matthew 28 is to be baptized into the fellowship of the three persons of the Godhead. Hence, baptism into Christ signifies simply union with him and participation of all the privileges which he as Christ Jesus embodies. You see what's being said? As we read in verse 3, and Paul says, listen, you have a new identity. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. He is essentially saying, you have a new identity. By grace through faith, you've been unified with Christ and your identity has been changed. You have been initiated into Christ Jesus. You've been brought together with him. Your life has been intertwined with his. Your identity has been inextricably changed, and you are now a new creation, right? And so the apostle is making that argument that the identity of the believer has been changed. This is going to have bearing then on our sanctification. But you see there, the Apostle Paul says, not only has our identity been changed, not only have we been baptized into Christ Jesus, but we've been baptized into his death. What does it mean that we've been baptized into his death? Right, not only that we've been baptized into him, we've been baptized into his death. Well, verse 3 interprets verse 2. Because verse 2 says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Okay, there's the death that's being described. It's a death to sin. So the second thing that has been changed by our union with Christ is the power of sin, okay? Or you could say the domain of sin, the power or the authority of sin. All of this has also been changed in our union with Christ. And if you think about it, the Apostle Paul is using these words because he means to communicate the reality that we cannot be both dead and alive to something at the same time, right? That's logical. Someone walks up to you this morning and they say, "You're dead to me." They wouldn't follow it up with, "Oh yeah, by the way, can we go out to lunch later?" Okay, that's not how it works. If you're dead to them, you're dead to them, right? And you're not alive to them. If you are physically dead, it means you're not breathing. You cannot breathe. The things of this world have no bearing on you because you're dead. The Apostle Paul is now making the argument concerning the domain of darkness and the domain of sin. Sin, to which you were once enslaved and in bondage, sin no longer has domain over you. You are dead to sin. And I love that description, you see, because the apostle has been making the argument all along. He said earlier in chapter 1 and 2, he said, "You who were dead to God, but alive to sin," right? And that's a description he uses. You were dead to God. You had no desire for the righteousness of God. You were not inclined to him. You were dead to God, and you were alive to the sin of this world. In the domain of darkness, sons of the prince of this world, that's who you were. Now he will say, death and life has been switched. You who were once dead to God are now alive to him and alive to righteousness. And you are now dead to sin. It no longer maintains power over you. It has no authority. You are free from bondage to it. Listen, this is the argument. The Apostle Paul uses this word dead often throughout his epistles. In Galatians 2, for instance, he says, "You are now dead to the law." 1 Corinthians, he says over and over again, "You are dead to sin." In Colossians 2, he says, "You have been with Christ Jesus. You have died to the elements of this world. They no longer maintain power over you." And you see that description that he's making. He's making a description to us that we would see that the power of sin no longer has bondage or sway over us. It no longer maintains a control, but we've been freed from it. We've been freed from the power of sin. The word dead in verse 3, the word dead is written in the aorist indicative voice, which means Paul isn't saying that one day you will be dead to sin or we are now presently being made dead to sin. He says, you have died. Past tense. You have died to sin. The power of sin was crucified on the cross. When by faith you were joined together with Christ Jesus, the power of sin no longer exercises dominion over you. No longer exercises dominion over you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, brothers and sisters, is fundamental to Paul's argument. That we recognize this new identity in Christ Jesus, whereby the power of sin has been crucified and we are no longer in bondage or slavery. Listen to what Charles Hodge said. Charles Hodge said, I want you to listen to this very simple quote, but you may mishear it. Charles Hodge said, if a man lives in sin, he is not a believer. A believer is, by the very definition, one who has died to sin. Let me just clarify for a second, because as I said, you may have misheard what Hodge said. He did not say, if we sin, we are not a believer. Yeah, that's not what he said. He said, if one lives in sin, he is not a believer. For a believer, by the very definition, is one who has died to sin. What does he mean? Well, you see, the biblical phrase, living in sin, it communicates or connotes a whole lifestyle. Okay, of habitual sin, whereby it might be said that our very identity is defined by the sin that we live in, right? It is so prevalent, so prominent, such a part of our life that we are defined by that sin, okay? And Hodge is saying that's not the definition of a believer. The very definition of a believer is one who has died to sin, who is identified with the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Not perfectly in this world, obviously, but not given over to a lifestyle of sin that defines who they are. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says we've died to sin. We've died to the power. We've died to the bondage of sin. That we are no longer under its authority. the reality is that sin remains for the Christian, but the apostle is saying that sin no longer reigns. It no longer sits as a king on the throne, exercising dominion over the heart, mind, and life of the believer. And that's an important part of this process. Listen, if you're kind of sitting there wondering, okay, what does that look like? We're going to work that out through chapter 6, right? You remember the Apostle Paul will go into detail in chapter 6 about the process of sanctification, the process where we are being made more and more like Christ Jesus. That's coming in this chapter. We will talk about what it looks like that sin does no longer exercise dominion over us. Because we have died to sin, we no longer live in it. And so the Apostle Paul makes that argument. Finally, the Apostle says, not only does our union with Christ change our identity, change the power of sin, but it also changes our desires. Okay, it changes our desires. And for the antinomian argument, for the legalist argument, really this, all three of these things, but this, the power of affections and desires that are changed by union with Christ, answers the argument of the antinomian and the legalist. Where do we see this in the passage? We'll look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay? So Paul is now making the argument, if by grace through faith we have been joined together with Christ, our identity has been changed, the power of sin has been changed, but our desires and affections have been changed, and he uses this phrase, he says, we too might walk in newness of life. And you understand what Paul's saying. He always uses the word walk to describe the Christian life. It's the way we carry ourselves. It's the way we live. It's the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we interact with each other. That's our walk. And as Paul talks about the walk here, the walk of the Christian, he says that the Christian who has been unified with Christ and has died to the power of sin in this world has been raised to new life with Christ Jesus, and that causes the believer to walk in newness of life. And what he means by that is we walk not like the old man. We do not carry ourselves like the one who was enslaved to sin, who was only under condemnation, had no desire for righteousness, but we walk, we carry ourselves, we live as one who has been changed inextricably. And so we walk in newness of life to obedience to God because our identity has been changed. If you were to rewind for a second and consider that parable of the prodigal son again, what the apostle is saying is, listen, at the end of the parable of the prodigal son, if you want to know what happens, because this is a parallel story that is meant to illustrate the very things that Paul is describing, what happens at the end of the prodigal son, I would suggest to you that the prodigal son, having come to some genuine sense of repentance and begging for mercy from the Father, then being the recipient of the grace of the Father and all of the good things that the Father blesses him with, I imagine that the prodigal son realized that the Father had been so gracious and had lavished on him so many blessings that he came to be in obedience to the Father and to walk in accordance with righteousness. Not perfectly, but because of the evidence of what is being presented in the parable and the description of what Jesus is presenting, and now Paul presents in Romans, that would be consonant then with the picture of a heart that has been changed by grace through faith. This is what the apostle is describing. We who come to faith in Christ Jesus, we are being changed. We are being raised again in new life to walk in obedience to God, not out of fear of losing our justification, but because we have been changed through our union with Christ. You see, this is what the apostle is going to move on now to describe in the coming chapters, in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 and the verses that will come. This is the answer to the objector's question. This is the answer that he begins with. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? You see, does the situation that Paul describes, does it give license to believers to go and do whatever they want without repercussion? Does it remove our motivation for obedience and good works? Does it promote a sort of lawlessness among the church? Emphatically, as we read about the gospel of grace, we must say no. No, of course not. It doesn't give us a license for lawlessness. It doesn't tell us that we can live however we want. It doesn't free us to live against God, to be rebels against the very God who saved us. For while the Christian is not justified by works and lives free of the anxiety that is associated with the demands of the law and our inability to keep it, nevertheless, the Christian is so deeply and zealously concerned for the law and obedience to God, not begrudgingly, right? Not out of a contractual obligation, not for fear of being condemned, but the Christian who has been so radically transformed, who has been changed by union with Christ, desires to have obedience and desires to follow the law of God. Having come by faith to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, having been joined together with him by his most miraculous work of power through Jesus Christ, to be in union with him, the Christian has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And has been joined together with Christ Jesus and him crucified, and has been buried with him, and has died with him as Christ was crucified on the cross, so the power of sin has been crucified in our lives. And that person has the Holy Spirit within them each day changing their desires so that the Christian, the one joined together with Christ, can conceive of no other alternative than to look at sin with disgust and hatred and to revile it, to reject it, to earnestly want to be rid of it. In the same breath, the Christian has new affections and loves the righteousness of God and the right things of this world and desires to see the goodness of God manifest in all of reality. And it is these things that appear pleasant, desirable, and worthy to the one who has been brought together with Christ Jesus. Ultimately, I hope you see what's being said here. The argument that the Apostle Paul is engaging, whether you call it antinomian, whether it be the reverse, the argument of the legalist, whether it be the logical conclusion, the argument that has been made is that justification and sanctification are so entwined that we must, by obedience in our living, live according to God, lest we be condemned. And the Apostle Paul has said, no, these two things aren't connected. Rather, may we see that our union with Christ is the very reason why the Christian desires to live according to the commands and law of God. Not out of fear of being condemned. Not out of a sense of rote obedience or conformity, but because we've been changed. We have been transferred. We have been so altered in our heart of hearts, in our very being, that by grace through faith, we've been brought together with Christ Jesus. And if this is true of us, the apostle will say, if this is true of you, then you will be sanctified. And you will see it manifest in the life of the believer. This is why Jesus says, you will know my followers. They're those who obey my commands. That you look at the tree and you will know the tree by the fruit, okay? It's not because the things we do justify us, have any bearing on our acceptance before God, but it's because the things we do flow out of our new identity, having been changed by our union with Christ. If, as believers, we have died to sin, then we can no longer live under its power. It's an indicative statement. We can no longer live under the power of sin. If we are alive again in Christ Jesus, then we walk in newness of life through Jesus our Lord. So the apostle's argument is very simple. It's not what we do. It's not what we say. It's not how we act. It has nothing to do with our actions, but rather it is just who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come before you this morning. We thank you, our Lord and our God, that you have saved us through your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you this morning that we begin this new conversation on sanctification. How should we now live? In light of the reality that we have been saved, that by faith we have been joined together with your Son, Christ Jesus, that we have received a new identity, how should we now live? I pray, Lord God, that you would free us from the lie that our works and our obedience have anything to do with our right standing before you. Would you free us from the lie that if we work harder or if we do more, if we are better, if we are more compliant, that you are more happy with us, that you are more satisfied in us. Lord, may we see that your happiness with us, your satisfaction with us, your acceptance of us only is contingent upon Jesus Christ our Lord. And then may we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin to look at our own lives, may we ask the question, how does a child of God, one who has been joined together with Jesus Christ, who has been freed forever and saved for eternity, redeemed by your blood, how does that person live? What does it look like for us now, having been changed forever, to live for your glory? And then we ask by your Spirit, Lord God, would you empower us? Would you encourage us? Would you give us strength and perseverance and endurance to live as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you crucify the old man? Would you put to death sin within us? Would you give us victory over the power of sin in this world by your Holy Spirit, and give us vivification, new life in Christ Jesus? For your glory, Lord God, and for our good, we ask all of this. Amen.